of James, as I mentioned earlier. The book of James is a unique book in the New Testament because we call the book of James part of the wisdom literature, if you will. In the Old Testament, we have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are considered part of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And the New Testament has an epistle that is like that, taking the gospel, the truths of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and the implications of the gospel, and then how that takes place in our life, how we're to live now. Now that we know Christ and we have the gospel, James exhorts us. And so it's an extremely practical book, and it brings our faith in Christ shows us the practical application of our faith in Him. It tells us, how shall we now live now that we know Christ? And so there's a series of truths that grounds the believer. And James is writing about Christian maturity, about the process of growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of Jesus. He gives us various vignettes, if you will, of how the gospel transforms our thinking, our emotions, our relationships, our priorities, pretty much everything. And so let's look at, I want to read verses 1 through 12, but you know what, I'm not going to make it through. That's why I got word to Harry to put a little part 1 there on this lesson called Facing Trouble, because verses 1 through 12, James gets right into it and he shows us how we're to deal and handle trials and trouble in our life in a very practical way. But there's no way I can exposit all 12 verses, so we'll see how far we get. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fades, and its beautiful appearance perishes. And so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he has been approved. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. These first few verses, like I mentioned, are James is dealing with the troubles in our life, the trials that we face. And all of us face troubles, right? James, let's talk about him, though, first a little bit, to give you a little bit of an introduction to this book. James, was not one of the 12. The author of this epistle was not one of the 12. There was two James that were two of the 12. We have James of Zebedee. Remember, James and John, they were sons of Zebedee. And so we have James, whose father was Zebedee. We also have James of Alphaeus, who was another disciple of Jesus Christ. This James, the author of the book of James, was the younger brother of Jesus, or we could say the half-brother of Jesus. So this is amazing, because James, here in the very beginning verse, what does he refer to as himself? As the servant of who? The Lord. This word Lord is a really important word. It's the Greek word kurios. And kurios, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek to help benefit the Jews in the first century, or, in the Roman Empire, to benefit them in the reading of the scriptures, we call this the Septuagint. And when they took the word Yahweh, and actually they wouldn't even, some of your versions of the Bible, when you see Yahweh, it'll just have four letters, YHWH, because the Jew believed that they couldn't even say the name of God. His name was so holy and so other than that, that they couldn't even pronounce his name. And so Yahweh was literally like a breath. You would just, it was like an exhale, Yahweh. And so they wouldn't even spell the word or say the word. And so when the scriptures were translated from the Hebrew into the Septuagint, into the Greek, they would take the name Yahweh and they gave it the Greek word Kyrios, which speaks of, it's more than just a master. It speaks of God's, the deity of God, that all things came from him, that he is the creator of all things, and that all that exists came, has an origin, that being God. And this is the Kyrios of God. And actually, when the first century church was being persecuted, it's because Caesar demanded that everyone, he saw himself as a god, you know, so he demanded that everyone call, you know, refer to him as Kyrios. Basically, you'd have to say Kaiser Kyrios, which was Caesar is Lord. And the believer said, I can't say that because there's only one Lord. And that's really what brought the early church to burn at the stake, because they couldn't acknowledge Caesar as Kyrios. And here we see James. He is saying, Jesus, my older brother, he is the Lord. I mean, this guy grew up with Jesus. He shared a bathroom with God, James did. You know when someone very famous dies, there's usually a family member, isn't there, that comes out with an expose of the person's life, and because they got the real scoop, and it's usually like the younger brother, the younger sister, and someone who's very esteemed in the limelight, and they come out with this expose saying, let me tell you really what my brother was like, and they bring out all the bad stuff, right? And if there was anyone to refute the deity, the lordship of Jesus Christ being God, God becoming a man, this James, he grew up with his brother who happened to be God. If anyone could come out with an expose, certainly James could. And look at what his expose is. I am a servant of the Kyrios, of my Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just my older brother. James knew that he was the Lord indeed. And so he writes here to the 12 tribes. And James was a leader, actually, in the Jerusalem church. When there was a revival going on in Jerusalem, and Gentiles were coming to Christ, and you know, Peter had a hard time with the grace. Peter, early on in his ministry, he didn't quite grasp the implications of the gospel. And so early on, here, a young believer, a Gentile was coming to Christ, and here's this young believer, and he was trying to incorporate the law into the texture of his faith. And Paul challenged Peter on this, and they had a council, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where all the apostles got together, and they determined what basically the perspective would be on the grace of God. And James, in Acts chapter 15, we see him as the leader. He's literally like the chairman of the apostles, and he steps up. And he leads that whole meeting at the Jerusalem Council. And so James is a leader in the church. And he says here that he writes to the 12 tribes, James being Jewish. And he's reflecting his Jewishness here when he writes to the 12 tribes. And there is a little bit of a debate. I don't want to go too much into this. But some teach that there is a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. But we know when we studied in the book of Galatians that Paul said, that's a bunch of hogwash. He said, that is not true, that there's only one gospel. And even in the church in Jerusalem, Gentiles were being saved. But here we see that James is addressing his Jewish countrymen, but he's speaking to the church, and he's speaking to them about how practically the gospel works through our life. James was martyred. The way that he was martyred is he was thrown off the temple wall. And tradition tells us, if you study church history, that so many people were coming to Christ. The revival was filling the streets of Jerusalem, and someone demanded that James get up in front of the people and tell them to stop believing. There's too many people getting saved. And he stood up on the wall, and he yells from the walls, from the temple walls there, to all the people listening to him, that Jesus has given his life, whole life to you. Now give your whole life to him. And tradition tells us that they took him and they threw him off the wall, and he fell to the ground, and they beat him and stoned him to death. Now, tell me, someone who wasn't, that grew up with Jesus, tell me that this man did not know that Jesus was God and that Jesus was risen again. And really, not one of the disciples, when they were martyred, recanted the resurrection. They gave their whole lives to Christ. And so James here, he gives us some practical wisdoms. And we see here that James could say, because he knew the Lord, he could say, he of all people could say, rejoice in your trials. The world has nothing on me. Listen, I lived with Jesus, and I have learned in being his younger brother, but more than that, being his servant, that there is nothing that this world has for me. There's nothing that this world can put on me, and his life and this letter reflects that, okay? But let's talk about trouble. Trouble. We're going to see three things here, and I think I'll probably just get through the first four verses here, but we're going to see three things. First of all, trouble is inevitable. Secondly, trouble is beneficial. And thirdly, trouble is communal. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. First of all, trouble is inevitable. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall into various trials, but when you fall into various trials. Anything, the first thing we have to understand, that anything that can happen to anyone can happen to a Christian. Don't be duped in thinking that once you commit your life to Christ and you cling to his promises and his love becomes the banner over your life, that everything's going to go on easy street. Sometimes even just the opposite, things get a little bit harder, right? Jesus said it, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Christians experience the repercussions of a recession. Christians get sick. Christians get cancer. Christians have people leave them and reject them. Christians have difficulty in relationships. Christians have just the same problems as anyone else. And James says, count it all joy when you, as a believer, falls into various trials. Trials and suffering are a normal and daily part of the Christian life. Now, most of the world gets this, really. Most of the world outside of America and Western society understands that life is short and brutal. There's been no other place and time than, I believe, no other place and time than in America where we have, we're kind of pansies, okay? Most culture, just talk to your grandparents. Even they have the perspective that life is brutal and short and it's hard, and it's just the hard times in life are just a part of life, right? But us as Americans, we have a harder time with these things. Our mantra is, if things go wrong, sue, right? Nobody's to blame. I deserve better. And this is our worldview, really, as Western thinkers. The USA is a secular society. The word secular we get that word from the Latin word seculum, which means now. That's what it means. Because that's who we are as Americans in our secular society. We want to get all of our happiness now. We want to have everything that will bring comfort to us now. We want to have someone that just makes me feel good about me right now. And if they're not doing it for me, we'll just move them out of the way. We'll find someone else. We are the now society. And the world says this to us. And the media reinforces all this. If you lose the things that make you happy now, it's all over. And so we see depression and suicide and people just giving up because they don't have a healthy grid of the reality that trials and troubles are just a part of life. They're inevitable. And they're going to happen with everyone. The gospel helps us understand that we don't really have to ask, why is this happening? Or why is this happening to me? There are a number of reasons why trials are a normal part of life. Basically, we should be asking, Lord, how are you going to use this in my life? Not an if, but a when. How is this meant to benefit me? Because it's inevitable. How are you going to use this in my life and for your glory? But notice here, he says, count it all joy. He's not saying rejoice for the trial. He's just saying rejoice in the trial. There's a big difference. Because you'd be a psych. We'd put the little, the little white straitjacket on you and we'll take you away to the happy place. If you're someone that says, thank you, God, for this trial. It's great. You know what that makes you? It makes you a masochist, right? He's not seeing, a masochist, he embraces suffering, where a hedonist rejects suffering. And what James is doing is he's saying, just walk in reality that troubles will come, trials we will face, but how is this going to benefit your life? And so he says, you can count it all joy in the midst of the trial. That's the key. That there is something in the middle of the trial that God is trying to get at that we can actually have joy. See, what do you, rejoice? He says, if you can learn to handle trouble, basically, then you can have joy. And that's the key here. Learning how to handle trouble. Because James knows that if we can handle trouble, we can have joy in the midst of trouble. So trouble is inevitable. Secondly, we see here that trouble can be beneficial. That's really what James is saying. We can have joy in the trial because it's going to do something. What does he say here? It tests our faith, and in the testing of our faith, it produces something. It gives us something. What is it? Patience. And then he says, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and what? Complete, lacking nothing. What James is giving us here is the big picture. He's saying God is after something in our life. He's after our heart. He's shaping us. He's forming us. And the big picture is this: what trouble can do for you, you can't do for yourself. He's saying that what trouble can get you, here's what it can get you. It can get you patience. It can get you things that you could never get outside of suffering. Let me list off a few words of what I've found that trouble gives us when it has its perfect work in our heart. Humility, freedom, compassion, and strength. I want to just take that word patience and kind of break it down. Humility, freedom, compassion, and strength. Now, I don't know any other way to get those things in my heart other than through suffering. I don't gravitate towards humility. When things are going good, I get everything I want. I am high on the hog, right? That's just the human nature. Freedom. Freedom you can't get outside of suffering. Compassion. Empathy. Only gets worked into us through what? Through trouble. Trouble has a benefit in your life. Trouble can be your friend. That's why we can rejoice in the trouble, not for it, but in it. I think of humility, and I think of Paul. Paul had these amazing visions of Jesus. I mean, he talks about, he can't even speak of it, but he's taken up to heaven. He saw things that no one else thought, and God gave him this amazing revelation of his grace that launched him out into taking the gospel to all the nations. So here he's seen stuff that no one else has seen. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He's saying, God has given me all, he's blessed me, he's shown me things. In order for me not to get prideful, and get arrogant and get haughty and all these blessings of God. God gave me a thorn. And Paul writes on, he says, he put a thorn in my flesh. Now, most Bible scholars believe that it was an eye problem that he had. There's different interpretations of exactly what that thorn was, but a physical problem. And he said that he prayed three times, Lord, take this away from me. Take this away from me. And it was the most earnest of prayers. And Paul says, the Lord spoke to me after three times praying for God to deliver me. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not taking the thorn. I'm giving you my grace. And Paul says, this has humbled me. And I've learned the grace of God even to a greater, in a greater depth because of trouble. Humility is only worked into our heart when we go through sufferings. Freedom. What do we learn when we face trouble? We learn freedom because God takes away something that we thought we needed to have. We thought that I have to have this. I'll be lost without this. And when something takes away something that we thought we had to have, we learn freedom. We realize that we could live without that thing, whatever it is. And God leads us into greater freedom. Compassion. To empathize with others. You can't relate with another person unless you've gone through what they've gone through. You know, they say that people don't really care how much you know till they know how much you care. And the quickest way to truly caring and having empathy for someone going through a deep trial and a struggle is for you to go through it yourself. And now you relate to that person in a way that you never could have related to them. I've gone through difficulties in my life, and I never thought I would experience things that I've experienced in my life. I've gone through depression as a pastor. A season of depression in my life. And I remember for years, I had people come in for counseling. And they'd say, I don't know what's wrong. I can't sleep. I can't get up in the morning. I don't know what to do. I can't think. I can't focus. And I would say, pray. God loves you. Read the scriptures more. God's, and I would have this kind of this lame brain answer for this person. You know why? Because I couldn't relate. I just thought they needed to pray more or read their Bible more or believe more or have greater faith. And God's going to get them through it. And until you go through something, you don't realize how difficult that can be. And now I understand. Now I can empathize. When someone goes through a tough time and a dark time where you're just blocked in and it feels like the ceiling is just right here. It's a black ceiling and you can't just break out. You can't go to sleep at night. You can't get up in the morning. I know what that's like. Now, when I go through it, I'm thinking something's wrong with me, right? I'm condemning myself. But the Lord worked his perfect work. This is a mystery, you guys. I can't fully explain how this works out, but what God is saying is that when trouble comes to us, he is making us complete. He's completing us in him. We read in Hebrews that Jesus is the great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, for he was tempted and tested in all things that we are tested in. Every temptation you face, Jesus faced. He was all God and he was all man. And he committed no sin. He had perfect obedience to the Father. He's the only one. That's what made him the perfect sacrifice. The only one who could be the substitute for our sins because he did never sin. But yet he was tempted in all things. The same things you struggle with today that you're tempted in, Jesus was tempted in those things. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, he did that so that he can sympathize with you. Jesus can relate to you. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? When you're tempted, you're, whatever area that is, to actually come before the Lord and say, Jesus, you know. Do you pray like that? Jesus, well, I don't know how to explain it, but you know. You know what I'm going through. You know what I'm struggling with. You know how I'm tempted. And God's answer, according to Hebrews, is, I do know. And I'm your mediator. And I am praying on your behalf. I'm interceding both day and night. Your friends, they wake up in the morning. They might pray for you for 10 minutes. But I pray for you 24/7. And I can relate to you. And I understand. I remember I taught, we did Christmas a few years ago was on Sunday. It was on Sunday. This was a while back. And so we did a big family service, and I talked about what Christmas is. It's God became a man. God left heaven, right? He was born of a virgin. And I brought a goldfish up, and all the kids were sitting in front, and they're sitting down, and I had this little goldfish, and I said, kids, watch me eat this goldfish. No, I didn't say that. I said, you know, if you wanted to totally understand what it's like and relate completely with this goldfish, what would you have to do? We got really funny answers, but one of the kids got it right. I'd have to be a goldfish. You'd have to, and I said, you'd have to like become a goldfish and get inside this little bowl of water, and you'd have to swim around with the fish. You'd have to become a fish to fully understand what it felt like to be a fish. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He left all the splendor of heaven, surrounded by myriads of angels worshiping him and adoring him, the perfect place. He left all that of Philippians chapter 2, and he humbled himself as a servant. He became a man, and he relates to you. I mean, what a drag, leaving heaven to come down to this diaper of a world. But he did it for you. He did it not only to redeem us, but he did it so he could relate to you. And there's nothing like trouble and trials that we go through that makes you a compassionate, loving person, a person that truly cares and understands. We need trouble. God builds community through your troubles. That's why, don't stuff your troubles. Talk about your troubles. Expose them. Let people in on what you're going through. You're going to find someone that's been through it before you, and they're going to be there for you. The worst thing you can do when you're going through a deep trial and a struggle is to isolate yourself. Have people in your life that can be there for you and be supportive to you. This is the perfect work. That's how God's perfecting you. And the fourth word was strength. And when I speak of strength, I speak of the patience that he talks about, that this testing of our faith produces something. It produces patience, which in turn makes us perfect, complete, where we lack nothing. You get it? See, the other side of the trial is when we sit down, we're all alone, no one's around, and we feel satisfied and fulfilled. It was tough going through it. God stripped something out of our life. No, Lord, I want that. It's my comfort. I want it. It's my feel-good thing, whatever that is. And you're taking it from me. He's saying, you know, I'm going to teach you something that you will never know unless I just, whoop, you know, take this out of your life. And we realize we can do without it. And he brings true contentment into our hearts, where we can be in any circumstance, any situation, and be content. Now, that is true freedom. That's what God is after. That's what the gospel accomplishes in our life, to bring us to that level of contentment. He says here, it produces patience, which some of your Bible versions may say endurance. And the Greek word is hypermone, and it means to stand your ground. It means to hyperstand, if you will. It means you not only stand, but you stand strong and firm. And this is what God is building into our hearts. You know, there's nothing more inspiring than when someone in great trouble says, I'm not leaving. I'm sticking around. I'm sticking with it. There's nothing more inspiring than that. And if you think about it in those terms, think of Jesus. When he left heaven and he came here to give his life for us, he was beaten beyond recognition. 39 lashes on his back, spat upon, ridiculed, rejected by his closest followers, even his brothers rejected him. You know that? We read that his brothers rejected him at the cross. And then after his resurrection, we read that Jesus, this is wild, and Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15:7, that after his resurrection, it says there, he was seen by James, his brother, and then the apostles. The first person that Jesus went to when he was in his resurrected state, he went to his brother James. And James is writing about that. And James was so changed and transformed by the resurrected Savior, his brother, but the Lord of all the universe, that he says, this world has nothing on me. Let me tell you a little something about trials. Count it all joy. I have learned to do that. Not only does the author have that hyperstand, but he saw the ultimate hyperstander being Jesus himself, who stood against all odds, against hell itself, against complete and total rejection, pain and suffering as he was crucified on the cross. And Jesus faced the trouble. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Can you believe that? As he's being beaten and crucified on the cross, there was joy. Jesus was counting it all joy. The joy of what? The joy of redeeming you and me. The joy that one day we'd be sitting here in these little junior high chairs, listening to the study of the book of James, singing to the Lord. The joy of that drove Jesus to the cross. He counted it all joy. And that's the strength that God builds within us. It's a fortitude for our marriages and for our families and for our children and even for our children's children. And the legacy of our walk with God and our strength comes by way of trouble. Just reflect back on previous generations, your grandparents. Why is the respect so elevated towards them? Why? They faced something trying, whether it was the Great Depression, World War II. We call that generation who went through World War II the greatest generation, right? Why were they greatest generation? Because they faced trouble and they fought through it. And this is exactly what God is doing in your life. So what trial are you facing? What trouble are you facing? And what is it accomplishing in your heart? Are you bummed? Depressed? Are you trying to wiggle out of it? Are you trying to numb it? That's what we do. We just numb it out. How are we facing our trials? James says, here's what the gospel leads us to count it all joy, knowing that God is doing something. He's getting me something. He's building something within me. All right, so trouble is inevitable. Trouble is beneficial. Finally, trouble is communal. And he says here, consider. That word consider means to calculate. It's like, okay, so when you go to math class, right? You go to math class and you learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And now, because you learn the absoluteness of 2 plus 2 equaling 4, and you fail the class until you finally submit to the reality that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but you go through 4 years of math because you want to believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Failure. You have to keep taking the test, don't you? And once you acknowledge that 2 plus 2 equals 4, you can now base your entire reality and your existence and your decisions and the future upon the reality that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Paul says, I want you to add up. I want you to add up some things. I want you to calculate some things. And I call it gospel math. We must learn to do gospel math. Basically counting, calculating, and choosing the perspective to which we are called into the gospel. We aren't called to rejoice for the sufferings, but to rejoice in the sufferings. James isn't just saying, feel happy, deal with it. But he's saying, feel secure. Feel secure. Count up all the mercies of God. Count up all that Jesus has done for you. I mean, he's not going to give his whole life and then leave you stranded out there in the wilderness. Why would he come and offer his life for you just so he could have you, so that you could rejoice in your sufferings, just to leave you, you know, in a mess? It makes no sense. And so what James is saying is, count up, consider, calculate all the mercies of God, all the promises of God, all the works of God, all that Jesus has done for us and that he's risen again, all that he has done in church history through 2,000 years on preserving his church, where the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. Count, add it all up, consider it, and count it joy. We have to do that gospel math. You know, I like what Philippians 3, it says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider or count up. I add it up as loss for the sake of Christ. Then he says, what is more, I consider, I count up, I calculate everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider as rubbish. We learn gospel math. How do we learn it? We learn it in community. That's how we learn it. We cultivate this perspective as we build relationships in the grace of God. That's how we add it up. That's what our fellowship is about. Now, we've got people in this room going through troubles. Health issues, marital issues, work issues, money issues. We're all facing some form of trouble. And the reason that God draws us into community is when we get together, we can add up and remind each other, wait a second, dude, did you forget that 2 + 2 = 4? I know you did. You forgot. You're saying 2 + 2 = 5. You're getting kind of loony on me here. You're isolating yourself. You're not thinking right. And when we get together, we add up what is reality. And we remind each other, wait a second, here's God's love for you. Here's the table. Here's what he's done for you. He's not going to leave you now. You forgot that he rose again and that he's on the throne and he's in charge of all things. Oh, you forgot he's sovereign. And then, you forgot again that he loves you. He's not just sovereign. Did you already forget that? We talked about that last week, right? That's why we get together. So we calculate, we add up, and we remind each other what is real. And my friends, you know what's real? Jesus is real. His love is real. His sacrifice on the cross is real. His lordship is real. This world is passing away, but when we see, when heaven, and you know, Jesus is in heaven, when heaven becomes more of a reality than even this world, that's truly when we can count it all joy. When we see the reality of Jesus more than the reality of all these things that just, the ebbs and flows of life, but the solid rock reality of Jesus, that's when we count it all joy. And in that is freedom, humility, strength, compassion, patience, where we can be in any circumstance and endure all things. That's what, those are the benefits. That's what trials get us. They get you something that you can't get anywhere else. There's only one store in town for patience, and it's at the trouble store right down here, okay? It's the only place you can get it. All right. Father, we thank you for, Lord, this practical wisdom that comes through this book. Lord, I just want to pray that by your Spirit that you would just comfort, Lord, your people this morning. I pray for anyone who's facing trials, Lord, we could proceed knowing that we're getting something out of it, and that we'd lift up our eyes and we'd see you on the throne and in control. And we know that you're maturing us, Lord, and we just submit ourselves, Lord, to the truth of your gospel. to the reality of heaven. And that's really what we're living for. You're preparing us for heaven. Help us see with that perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.